Blog Talk Radio.
This is the Light of Truth Radio broadcast with Michael Boldea.
All right, welcome, as always, to the Light of Truth Radio broadcast. I am Michael Boldea, your host, and I thank you for being with us this evening. I realize you have a lot of options. You could be making popcorn, the Republican debates. This is what the 117th Republican debate is going to be on tonight, so that should be entertaining. Four people left in the field. I guess it's going to get winnowed down to two, eventually one. You know how this works. It's been done often enough. The wool has been pulled over the eyes of the people often enough where if you still believe that one solitary individual can change the course of a nation without the help of God, without needing God, without the assistance or intervention of God, then there's really nothing I can do for you. If you believe it, then your disappointment will be great indeed. Let's put it that way. Well, spring is upon us, it would seem, at least here in Wisconsin. And I spent the afternoon in the park feeding ducks with my daughter. And it was fun. You know, during these kinds of moments, one can almost talk themselves into believing that the world isn't spinning out of control. During these kinds of moments of sunshine and quacking ducks and a giggling toddler, one almost talks themselves into believing that the world is not on the brink and that the storm clouds have not rolled in. Almost. Almost. But then you inhale, you exhale, you blink a few times, and you realize this was just a blessed respite. You realize that you're going to have to take your daughter home and go do a radio show and talk about things that make some people uncomfortable and say things that make some people dislike you, because the battle is about truth, and the battle is for truth. And if we don't speak the truth now, if we don't stand for truth now, there will come a day when many will desire to stand for the truth and will be unable to, and many will regret the fact that when they could have said something or done something, they chose not to. Well, since we still have a lot of ground to cover on the doctrine of baptisms, and I wish it weren't so, but we do have another Portraits of Peace segment. Honestly, I wish it were not so, because each time there is a segment called Portraits of Peace, it means someone likely lost their life. It means someone likely perished. And if I feel as though we have the time, we'll even do some headlines from Sodom, perhaps. But first, and as I said, unfortunately, yes, there is another Portrait of Peace to be discussed. And without further ado, we go to our Portraits of Peace. Because that's what it's still labeled, a religion of peace. Led and followed by people of peace. All that they desire is peace. Well, Vatican City, and this comes from The Blaze, the Vatican says Pope Francis was shocked and profoundly saddened by a murderous attack at a home for the elderly in southern Yemen that killed 16 people, including four nuns. So this is what the warriors of Allah are up to. These are brave men, soldiers and warriors. They attacked a home for the elderly and killed 16 people, including four nuns. The Vatican Secretary of State said in a condolence message on Sunday that the pontiff prays that this pointless slaughter will awaken consciences, lead to a change of heart, and inspire all parties to lay down their arms. And then he said he hoped rainbows and unicorns would fly about, and little leprechauns would pass out candies on March 17th. You know what? Let's be honest. His hope has as much of a chance as coming to pass as the hope of those who send in money to prosperity preachers of winning the lottery has a chance of coming to pass. Yes, I'm talking to you, the person that sent money into Mike Murdoch. Yeah, you're not going to win the lottery, I'm sorry. Anyway, officials and witnesses in Yemen said gunmen on Friday stormed Missionaries of Charity, which was established by none other than Mother Teresa in Calcutta, moving room to room, handcuffing the victims before shooting them in the head. So, these are the brave warriors. These are the men who stand for peace. They handcuffed old people and nuns before shooting them in the head. Although no group has claimed responsibility for the attack, some Yemeni officials have blamed the Islamic State for the shootings. The Pope sent prayers for the dead, of course he did, and expressed his spiritual closeness to those affected by this act of senseless and diabolical violence. But I thought it was a religion of peace. Isn't that what you were spouting just a few weeks ago? We're all brothers linked arm in arm, fighting global warming because that is the true enemy. Apparently not. Sunita Kumar, a spokeswoman for Missionaries of Charity, said that the charity's members were stunned at the ruthless killing inside the retirement home. And again, I stress this because it needs stressing. Retirement home. Old, feeble people. 16 dead. 4 nuns handcuffed, shot in the head. Rick Warren. Tell me how it's a religion of peace. Tell me how we worship the same God from different pews. Tell me how Allah and the God of the Bible are the same. Please, sir. I'll give you my phone number. Call me. Educate me. I'm just a peasant. Perhaps you are more enlightened than I. The sisters were to come back, but they opted to stay on to serve the people, Kumar said, adding that two of the nuns were from Rwanda, one was from India, and one from Kenya, according to The Guardian. The attackers allegedly had asked the guards to open the gate, saying that they were visiting their mothers at the retirement home. On entering inside, they immediately shot dead the gatekeeper and started shooting randomly, said Vikas Swarup, a spokeswoman person for India's External Affairs Ministry, adding that the assailants escaped directly after the attack. Surely they escaped so they can live another day and carry out another brave and courageous act, like killing 16 old people, 4 of which were nuns. And this has been today's Portrait of Peace. What will next week's Portrait of Peace be? Well, only time will tell. But one thing is certain. Our beloved leaders still refuse to call what is happening to Christians in the Middle East genocide. We love using flowery language. We love excusing the religion of Islam by saying, this is not Islam, although these people have Islamic State right in their name. None of them were heard yelling, praise Jesus, as they shot old people in the head while those old people were handcuffed. But they were yelling something else. So, yeah, way to go, land of the free and home of the brave. Don't call it genocide. What will you call it when it comes to your shores? That is the question that I have. By the way, the Department of Justice is actually discussing civil legal action against climate change deniers. I read that and I had to laugh a little bit. So basically, you have the right to your opinion. We'll just prosecute you for it if it doesn't fall in line with what we say you should believe. So yes, if you don't believe that carbon causes climate change, then yes, the Department of Justice has actually discussed civil legal action against people such as yourself, because we cannot have dissenting opinion in a free nation. Seriously, though, does anyone still live under the illusion that we're free to think and say and do as our consciences dictate? Cling to that misnomer? Anyway, I digress. It's just frustrating to see the level of stupid multiplying exponentially in this country. And everyone just sitting by taking bets on who will win Dancing with the Stars or American Idol or American Stars Who Have Talent or some other waste of time idiocy. It's just sad. And I know this is not what this program's about. You know what? We're going to get into the doctrine of baptisms here shortly. But I just wanted to vent. It is my program after all. And I know that a lot of you are feeling the same thing, especially if you have children, especially if you're younger than, 65. Because you see what's coming down the pike. You see how normalizing idiocy leads to just more idiocy. And how people who are rational and reasonable and logical and who insist on common sense are so readily criminalized. If you deny that carbon causes climate change, the Department of Justice has actually discussed prosecuting you. Welcome to 2016. Anyway, we left off on the need for repentance and confession when being baptized. We left off with the very real and undeniable prerequisite that one must repent and confess their sins before baptism, so that the act of baptism means something more than just taking a bath with one's clothes on. Now, just as a side note, the remedy to dwindling church attendance and overall lack of interest towards the Christian faith is by no means the lowering of the bar or the lowering of the standard. Rather, it's the adherence to the truth of God's word. See, we can turn this around. If only the church would be the church. If only the household of faith would truly follow after Christ, if we would adhere to the Word of God and do what the Word of God tells us to do rather than find excuses and justification for not doing what we're told to do. Now, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees of the time were also among those who came to be baptized by John. These were the power elites of the time, men with influence and power and men with money and great authority among the people. Now, rather than be swayed by these men, rather than be swayed by their power or their money, rather than attempt to accommodate them, John said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" See, the notion of bearing fruit worthy of repentance is something that is very rarely being taught within the church anymore. bear fruit worthy of repentance. Don't just say it. Just wave a hand. Don't just say a prayer. Don't just attend a crusade. Don't just attend a men's breakfast. Don't just attend a men's meeting. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Absent repentance and absent fruit of repentance, water baptism is a pointless exercise. The Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted the baptism of John, but without the requisite repentance and confession of sins. What they really wanted was an insurance policy against the wrath to come, not understanding the fact that absent true repentance, there could be no reconciliation with God. Absent true repentance, there could be no transformation or renewing of the mind. Now, although John preached repentance, although Paul preached repentance, although Christ preached repentance as a mandatory step to being baptized, repentance has become taboo among many believers today. Repentance has been marginalized. The church has sidestepped this issue, and it has become a controversial topic among those who claim the name of Christ. Speak of anything else. Even tell tall tales which have no basis in fact. But if you dare bring up repentance as a prerequisite to living a life in the fullness of Christ, if you dare bring up repentance as a mandatory experience in the life of every believer, then you will quickly be shunned, you will be labeled a zealot, and you will be banished by those who see themselves as progressive, all-inclusive Christians. Christianity is a fallacy. I'm going to say it again because there's far too many people preaching this nonsense and it's not biblical. Big tent Christianity is a fallacy. Oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe, who you believe in. Just come on in. It's okay. It's okay. We're all going to get saved sooner or later. Hallelujah, hallelujah. That's not what the Bible says. And if we don't follow after what the Word of God says, then we have no right to call ourselves children of God. We have no right to call ourselves Christians if we deny the very Word of the God we purport to serve. So why have I gotten off on the topic of repentance again? Well, because repentance and baptism are intertwined. The two cannot be separated, cannot occur, and be of spiritual use unless the other is first and foremost done. So baptism without repentance is pointless. Now, the baptism of John, and we discussed this in last week's program, so if you missed it, go back. It's on YouTube. You can listen to it. The audio is getting better each and every time, so you have no excuse. Anyway, the baptism of John was a forerunner to the baptism of Christ. Just as John the Baptizer was a forerunner, or one who prepared the way of the Lord for the Lord's arrival, thus, the baptism of John today. And it is still part of Christian tradition because not only did Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region around the Jordan go out to him to be baptized, but there was one. Yes, there was one other who came to John that he might be baptized as well. In Matthew chapter 3, I think verses 13 through 15, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him by saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, meaning John, allowed him, meaning Jesus. Now, John recognized both the authority and the power of Christ. So when Jesus came to him to be baptized, John rightly surmised it was he who needed to be baptized by Jesus and not the other way around. Was it mandatory for Jesus to be baptized with the baptism of John? No, I don't believe it was mandatory. He was the Son of God. He had no sins to confess. He had nothing to repent of. He was baptized with John's baptism that all righteousness might be fulfilled. Jesus is our example. He is the prototype of that which we desire to be transformed into, and knowing this, Jesus went to be baptized. Christ was baptized not to be absolved of any sin, but that when we come to believe, when we come to repent, when we come to confess our sins, we too might be baptized, not with John's baptism, but rather with his baptism, meaning Christ's baptism. Now, we will discuss the baptism into Christ or the baptism of Christ shortly. But for now, we need to reiterate that these are two different baptisms. The baptism of John, the baptism of law, the baptism of the Old Covenant and Old Testament has been replaced by the baptism into Christ. The baptism of the New Covenant, the baptism of grace. In essence, the baptism of John became obsolete when the baton was passed and the practice of baptism into Christ began. And so, the baptism into John became the baptism into Christ, and we continue with the doctrine of baptism and focus on these two baptisms, the baptism into Christ, as well as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the baptism of John differs from the baptism of Christ for the remission of sins. For while the baptism of John was only one of repentance, the baptism of Christ encapsulates both the baptism of John, which is the baptism of repentance, but adds to it and completes it, including also the remission of sins. Now, since both the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ for the remission of sins include the element of water and of being submerged in water, before getting into the specificities and the differences between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ, and before discussing baptism itself, I wanted to take a step back and sort of discuss the element of water. Because throughout the Word of God, it is conclusive and without equivocation that water is a religious symbol. The Bible speaks of water as a symbol of creation, a symbol of destruction, and a symbol of purification. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So within the context of warning about the scoffers and those who would mock the word of God, Peter reminds us that some willfully forget that by the word of God the earth stood out of the water and in the water, and that the world which once existed, that world which perished, was flooded with water. So within this passage, as well as others, we see the element of water as a symbol of creation. Within this same passage, we see the element of water as a symbol of destruction. As Peter reminds us of the great flood from which only Noah and his family escaped. Now, within the context of the parting of the Red Sea and the subsequent destruction of Pharaoh and his armies, we also see water as a manifestation of God's judgment. And the last symbol to which the element of water is directly connected to in the word is that of purification, that of being made clean. And it can be traced back as far as the consecration of the priests in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 29:4, it says, "And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water." Numbers 19:7 says it this way, "Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp." So ritual bathing in water and the fact that water is a symbol of purification can be traced back for millennia. The members of the tight-knit community known as the Essenes of Qumran avoided any human contact whatsoever. If you read history, and if you're a lover of history, you already know this. If you don't, here's some historical fact. These people practiced daily ritual bathing, and they practiced ablution, or the ritual bathing of one's face and hands before every meal. Now, in order to become a member of this community, one had to go through 2 years, 2 years of ritual bathing as prescribed by the Essenes at Qumran. So the reason I bring up Qumran and the Essenes, who were members of this ascetic Jewish sect in the first century before Christ, is because some consider that John adopted the practice of baptism from them, where it is believed that he was raised. But this is impossible for three basic reasons. First, baptism is a singular one-time act, while the ablutions at Qumran were repetitive in nature, is administered by a second party, while the ritualistic bathing at Qumran was self-induced. Third, while disciples of the Essenes at Qumran could only participate in the ritualistic bathing after 2 years, John baptized men the same day. So let's not confuse the issue and say, well, the reason, you know, John baptized was because he was raised by the Essenes. He wasn't. The two things have actually no commonalities other than water itself. So on one of those days, as John the Baptizer was in the wilderness near the River Jordan, preaching repentance and baptizing those who repented and confessed their sins, Jesus came from Galilee to be baptized by him. In the exchange between John and Jesus, we see the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. As Jesus approached John that he might be baptized, John tried to prevent him from doing it, even saying to him, "I have need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? So John knew his own limitations. John didn't have a big head. He didn't beat his chest and go, it's about time you came. You know who I am? I baptize people in the wilderness. My name precedes me. No, he humbled himself. He acknowledged Jesus and who he was. And he said, I have need to be baptized by you. What are you doing here? Why are you coming to me when I should be coming to you? John recognized the authority of Christ, the power of Christ, and the divinity of Christ. Knew that the baptism of Christ was far superior to his own, and in humility he said to Jesus that it was he who needed to be baptized by him and not the other way around. Now, we know that there was no sin in Christ. We know that Jesus was the only sinless man to ever walk the earth. And so being baptized into a baptism of repentance and confession of sins would seem pointless to us, since Jesus had no sin to confess. He had nothing to repent of. Jesus was the righteousness of God, and unless he was instituting a new baptism, he had no need of the baptism of John. What Jesus was doing was instituting the means by which men ought to make a covenant with God. He was instituting the means by which men would, from that point forward, dedicate their lives to the Heavenly Father. Jesus was not being baptized with the baptism of repentance or confession of sins. He was instituting a new baptism, the baptism into Christ. Now, although John protested and tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized, Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So why ought we to submerge individuals for baptism? For thus it is fitting. Ought we not to baptize infants? Well, because an infant cannot repent. An infant does not know the difference between good and evil. And most importantly, because thus it is fitting. Jesus instituted true baptism by being baptized in the Jordan. And as such, we must follow his example. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Through the act of baptism, Jesus demonstrated the fulfillment of the righteousness of God. Already was the righteousness of God, but by getting baptized, Jesus demonstrated it. He showed it. Baptism is man's confession of having fulfilled the righteousness of God by faith. It is man's confession that in Christ and through Christ, he has attained the righteousness of God. That he has been justified by faith. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says it this way, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Jesus never simply told people what they must do. He first did it himself and then said, "You must do likewise." First he loved. First he preached. First he healed. First he encouraged. First he rebuked. First he sacrificed. Then, after having first done these things, taught us to do likewise. We must do as Jesus did, that we might become the image of Christ. We go back to Matthew 3:16, and it tells us, "Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." Having covered the generalities of baptism, I wanted to get into a few specifics, because I think it's necessary. Yes, I know some of you think this is milk, baby's milk at that. But in order for a baby to grow, it needs milk. I've seen my daughter grow from a 7-pound baby that you can hold in one hand to a 25-odd-pound toddler that's running around as though she had somewhere to be. All from baby milk. So, baby milk is good for you. It is necessary until, well, you get teeth and you start eating meat and other things. So, again, I wanted to get into some specifics. And the most important specifics that I wanted to get into today are the requirements that one must fulfill in order to be baptized into Christ. And yes, there are requirements, there are conditions placed upon every man and woman who desire to make a covenant with God. And the first of these is something that we spoke about during last week's program, and that is repentance. Whenever you begin a discussion about a spiritual topic, be it baptism, be it maturity, be it faith, repentance always seems to be intertwined somewhere, somehow. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, after Peter preaches one of the most amazing sermons, especially since it was Peter who preached it, it says, "Now when the people heard his words, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" As I said, Peter had just finished preaching an amazing sermon. He'd preached a resurrected Christ to a large number of individuals. He had just rebuking them. And they were cut to the heart at hearing his words. And it was in this brokenness that these men asked Peter what they should do. And it is Peter's answer that I want to focus on for just a little while. Peter didn't tell them that they needed to join a certain denomination. He didn't tell them they needed to contribute something to his work. Peter didn't tell them that they needed to support his ministry. Peter didn't tell them anything other than what John and Christ echoed throughout their ministries. Peter told the men who had been cut to the heart to repent. Now, the second requirement of being baptized into Christ is to believe. The individual seeking baptism must believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Son of God who hung on a cross, who died, who rose again, that by his shed blood we are made clean and whole, and that by his stripes we are healed. In order for someone to be baptized, they must have faith in Christ. They must believe as Jesus told his disciples. In Mark 16:15-16, it says, "And he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." I'm going to say that again, because Jesus never mentioned the waving of a hand. He said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." It is he who believes and is baptized that will be saved. Not he who merely hears. Not he who acknowledges Christ from a purely intellectual viewpoint, but he who believes in his divinity and the imputation of his righteousness upon us. The third requirement of being baptized into Christ is having a good conscience towards God. Before one can be baptized into Christ, before one can be immersed in the water, faith must have already taken place. Repentance also must have already taken place, because in essence, water baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. It is the testimony of the individual that these things have already occurred in his life and heart. First Peter 3:21 and 22 says it this way: "There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him." Now, what Peter is saying is that in and of itself, baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh, but rather the removal of the filth of the flesh must have already occurred before baptism. As such, we are baptized as testimony of a good conscience towards God. And the last requirement is that one be a disciple of Christ. Now, we have already, this Jesus told his hearers to go and make disciples first, then baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One must first repent, believe, have a good conscience, and thereby become a disciple of Christ. And only then can they be baptized into him. Look, I'll be honest with you. The day that one gets baptized is a day that they will never forget. It's been 25 years since I was baptized. And I still remember that day as clearly as when it first happened. I still remember my grandfather in his white robe beckoning me into the water. I still remember being asked the questions of whether I believed that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, whether I believed that he died and rose again, whether I believed that he is the way, the truth, and the life, whether I believe that he is Lord. And after confessing these things to be true, I remember being submerged into the chilly waters of the Pacific Ocean. Granted, I also remember having gone through much soul searching before asking to be baptized. I also remember the elders of the church asking if I was ready to make a lifelong commitment to God, and if I had confessed what I felt I needed to confess before I took this step. You see, baptism is not to be taken lightly. Baptism is not something one does simply to get it over with. Baptism is a covenant between man and God, an outwardly confession of an inner truth that one has established in their heart. It's when we take the things of God lightly, when we look upon baptism as just a formality or a tradition that we must keep, that our hearts are insincere towards God, and our motives and intent are impure. And as I've said before, when that happens, all we're really doing is taking a bath with our clothes on. We must understand the true meaning of baptism into Christ and the true meaning of being baptized from death into life, so that we may learn to appreciate and place value on this once-in-a-lifetime experience. Look, it's a glorious thing to know that once we are baptized, we have made a covenant with God. All our past is gone for good, and we are pure in his sight. Now, I touched on the topic of infant baptism, if ever so briefly, and I realized that some of you might take issue with my stance on it. after researching the word thoroughly, after spending much time in prayer concerning this topic, I felt I needed to discuss it in the light of Scripture. And we have a few minutes left, and so we're going to get into it just a little bit. I don't think we're going to finish the doctrine of baptisms tonight. We still have the baptism of the Holy Spirit to delve into, which we haven't delved into yet. And I think that next Thursday I will be somewhere on an airplane. So either Gina will be doing the program or they will play a recording. But I will be back a week from next Thursday. Next Thursday is also my birthday, so I'm traveling on my birthday, going to Dallas, but that's a different story. I want to get into this real quick with the infant baptism, because there's a lot of confusion in the church about it, and the Word of God always has an answer. So there are two scripture passages that adherents to infant baptism like to use as defense of this practice. And one of them is the 10th chapter of Acts, which discusses Cornelius and his household, as well as the 16th chapter of Acts, which details the interaction between the keeper of the prison and Paul and Silas. Now, there are many who say that the word household includes infants and children not yet of age. But from what the Bible tells us, we can clearly see that this is not the case here. And if anything, it's a distortion of God's holy word. Acts 10, 1 and 2 says it this way. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So what we're told in the book of Acts is that Cornelius was a devout man, and his entire household feared God. By these two verses and the 33rd verse of Acts chapter 10, wherein Cornelius says, they were all present before God to hear all the things God commanded, we can deduce certain truths. First, all of those of Cornelius' household were old enough to fear God. Second, they were old enough to be present that they might hear and perceive all the things that God commanded. When the word tells us that Cornelius' household was baptized, by the deductions that we can readily make from Scripture, we come to the understanding that all those who were of this household were of age, and they were able to discern. No babies present, because babies can neither fear God nor desire to hear and perceive all the things that God commands. They're babies. You see, when Peter baptized those of Cornelius' household after they received the Holy Spirit, he baptized able-bodied men and women and people of age who were able to discern. Now, the same can be said of the Philippian jailer. Those of his household were likewise old enough to hear, receive, and believe, then be baptized. Now, I realize it's popular practice to baptize anyone and everyone, because the more baptisms we have on the roster, the more conversions we can boast about. But biblically speaking, we can only baptize those who, having heard the gospel, who having experienced repentance, who having believed, who having had the confession of a clean conscience, desire to make a covenant with God by baptism. Why is baptism an important and integral part of our faith? Well, because since the beginning of the primary church, baptism was practiced by those who believed, beginning with the day of Pentecost. Those who believed were baptized, but more importantly, because Jesus himself commanded that men be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit after having been made disciples. Baptism is the symbol of death and resurrection. And Paul tells us that by baptism, we are buried together with Christ, dying to sin, dying to the world, and becoming alive in him. And with that, we conclude this installment of the Light of Truth radio broadcast. And Gino, if you're there, you may proceed.
I'm there, and thank you everyone for listening tonight. We had probably our largest audience of since doing the radio broadcast. I just want to let you all know we will do a live show next Thursday. I want to share about my first trip to Romania in 1990. I think it'll bless you all. And then the week after, Mike will be back and continue his doctrines and teaching series. Please invite your friends to join the radio show. It will be put up on YouTube under the Hand of Help YouTube channel. If you'd like to email our ministry, email us at lightoftruth@handofhelp.com. Send in your questions. Also, our website is handofhelp.com. And we thank you all again so much for listening. We pray that God will bless you tonight and the next few days. Keep us in prayer as we continue this show. Thank you for listening to today's broadcast, The Light of Truth with Michael Baldea. If you would like to order a copy of today's broadcast, please visit our website at handofhelp.com. If you have questions about our ministry, you can email us at handofhelpoffice@aol.com. Or simply call us at 920-206-9910. God bless you.